you would open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 is where we'll be today. And we're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Joshua. So really, you can probably bookmark that book of Joshua in the Bible and know that we'll be opening up within a page or so of wherever we took off the bookmark last week. And last week, we took off around a river, didn't we? We got a little wet last week. It's summertime. It's fitting. We got to get a little wet during summertime. We got wet last week in our sermon series on the book of Joshua because the people of God found themselves at the brink of the Jordan River. See, 440 years have elapsed. The people of God were promised a specific slice of land, but for 440 years, they were far from that land. And finally, God has led his people on the cusp of entering that new land. And we showed the illustration that in many ways, that's what's going on in the life of this congregation. We're a church that's entering a new land of sorts numerically, but it's also the story of our lives personally. Isn't life always thrusting us into new lands? Whether it's with a new land of a family or a new land of work there or a new land of just simply a life situation or a health situation there, life seems to thrust us in the midst of new lands repeatedly in our life. And so we've been asking the question, rattling the question in the back of our minds, how do we follow God's lead faithfully as we're entering a new land? That's what the book of Joshua is all about, entering a new land and following God's lead in the new land. And so in our personal journey, as well as Joshua's journey through Scripture, they were approaching a new land after 440 years, the promised land. Just one problem. There's a river in their way. And not just any river, it's a river at flood stage. In other words, there's a barricade, there's a blockade from getting them to enter what God had promised them, and they couldn't get over, around it, through it themselves there. They needed God's intervention at this river fork road in their life. And guess what happened? God showed up. The story was last week. You'll remember these verses from last week. In Joshua, it says, at the end of 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp. The officers would have been the leadership in the people of Israel. Not Joshua himself, the commander-in-chief, but the leaders among the movement, the officers themselves. The officers went throughout the camp and they commanded the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that's the symbol of the presence of God in the Old Testament. The Ark is the presence of God in the Old Testament. When you see the presence of God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Follow the presence of God is what they're saying there. Follow the presence of God in the midst of this situation. And Joshua got these orders in verse 13. When the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, earth includes rivers too, you might need to know that. Keep in perspective who we're following here. We're talking about the Creator God. When you follow that God, the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. And the waters of the Jordan will be stopped from flowing. The waters coming down and from above will stand in one heap. And if we read the full course of that story, we remember from last week, it may have even happened by a landslide. Joshua chapters 3 and 4 seem to be a parallel with Psalm 114 that's talking about the earth trembling there, the mountains skipping like deer and like goats there. It could have been a mudslide that created this wonder, this natural wonder that took place in the perfect timing for God's people to cross through it there. There's been at least two recorded instances in modern history where that's taken place. And if so, it's given a picture of what this miracle happened. You see, not all of God's miracles happen in a moment. Sometimes we get that impression reading through Scripture, like God acts fast. It's Burger King style. Fast food comes out the door, life is fixed, bam, wham, thank you, right? That's what we might think there with that instance, that segment there. And yet in this miracle story, what seemed to have to take place was carrying the presence of God before them. They had to get their feet wet. They first had to step in the waters. And through time, that's what the they shall rest means. They're standing in the waters and they remain waiting. They wait. We gave you the word problem last time. If it happened 20 miles upstream, which the city of Adam seems to be 20 miles upstream, if it happened 20 miles upstream and the Jordan River flows 10 miles per hour, it probably took about 2 hours of them just standing in the river before the river starts to stop flowing and shrinking and eventually drying up there. It took time. Not all of God's miracles happen in a moment. Some of God's miracles mean you got to stand in the mud a while and wait for God's wonder. And that's the course sometimes in our life too. Not all of God's miracles happen in a moment in our life. Sometimes it means standing in the mud a while and still waiting, still wondering, still trusting God to show up in the midst of that. God showed up in the midst of that. The waters eventually dried up. Israel goes through the Jordan River. They're finally in the promised land. After 440 years, their feet are in the promised land, but that doesn't mean the story's done. There's plenty of work that needs to be done still in the promised land. It by no means is their land at this point. They've just crossed the river in their experience. And so that's where we jump into the story today. What's the first order of business? What is the first item on the agenda? After 440 years in a foreign land, what is the first order of business? What is the first item on the agenda that God is going to call his people to do in this land of promise here today? That's where the story opens up in Joshua 5, and that's where we want to open up together. So if you could shout out the page number so that we all get there. 189, Joshua 5. The first order of business. What's God going to call him to do in the Jordan River? God's word reads this. When all the kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan of the west and all the kings of the Canaanites that were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they'd crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because the people of Israel... It's a description of all the people that are living in the promised land at this time. All the people west of the Jordan where Israel is heading as they're marching through the river. It says of those people, their hearts are melting. Their spirits are withering. They've heard what God can do and they're afraid there of what that might mean for what's going to happen next in their experience. Militarily speaking, and this book of Joshua has a lot of military in it. We warned you that on week one. Military speaking, now's the time to strike, right? The enemies are cowering in fear. Their hearts are melting. Their spirit is withering. They're shaking, holding their swords. Now's the time to strike, right? It is prime time to strike, it might seem, in the promised land. But check out what God instead calls Israel to do first. Verse 2. At that time, that same time while hearts are melting and swords are shaking and spirit is withering here, it's at that time that the Lord said to Joshua, the general of the army, the leader of the people of Israel, he said, make flint knives and circumcise the people of Israel again a second time. Say, what? Did I just read that? First order of business, while it's prime time to strike. What did God just say about flint knives and circumcise? What is going on here? What is God calling the people of Israel to do in this circumstance, in this instance? Why would that be on God's agenda of all things as they cross over into the promised land? I don't know what it is about summertime, but we seem to always get in this discussion of circumcision. Last year, and yes, for those of you wondering, the gigglers are getting it. Everyone else is scratching their heads thinking, did I miss something? Is circumcision in the Bible the same as what we're thinking of circumcision today? Yes. Yes, it is the cutting away of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. That's what we're talking about here, that God's calling the people. Same in the Bible as what the medical procedure would be today. And so you're wondering, what is going on with this call, this instruction for circumcision there? Last summer, we covered this topic. If you remember the sermon series on Abraham, of course you remember the sermon series on Abraham. Following the forefather of faith, he's actually the first one that's told by God to mark not only himself, but all the lineage thereafter of him by this mark of circumcision there. And the story is found in Genesis 17. We talked about it last year. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, this is the first time circumcision is mentioned in Scripture, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo a circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision is beyond just a medical act in the Old Testament. There's meaning behind this act, and that meaning assigned to circumcision is as a sign of the covenant. Think covenant, think relationship. Think agreement. Think a treaty there between two parties there. When you think and hear circumcision in Scripture, don't think just simply the act. Think the meaning behind the act. And the meaning is tied to a covenant, tied to a relationship there between God and the people. Our covenants oftentimes need physical markers of spiritual realities. We went to a wedding just yesterday, my wife and I there, and in the wedding ceremony, there was an exchange of rings. Marriage is a covenant. It's a relationship between two parties there. That's what marriage is, a relationship between two parties there. And as a symbol of that relationship between two parties, they exchange these things called rings. Now, this ring isn't the relationship, but it's a symbol of the relationship, right? That's what we're seeing going on between this act of circumcision and this relationship between God and man. It's not the relationship itself there, but it's a sign, it's a symbol of that relationship, which still opens up a whole can of worms of questions there. Why that sign? I mean, couldn't Abraham just clip the toenail or something a different way? I mean, why are we talking about that? I do think there's good reasons why God chose that sign. This isn't the first time circumcision comes up in the scope of human history there, but it's the first time in the Bible that it comes up. And so why would God choose that sign specifically? Well, I think he does it with good reason, because it's an everyday thing. Men, your bladder bulges, you go to the bathroom, you're always reminded that you're a marked man in a way in your relationship with God. It's an everyday thing, a repeated thing throughout the day there, of being reminded of your relationship with God through the day. It's also an intimate thing, isn't it? We're talking about the private areas, a vulnerable area, an intimate area too, an area you take into the bedroom with you, which is to say something about what God thinks of the whole family dynamic, including sex itself there, that this is something too that's brought into submission with who God is and what he's calling us to in his life there. It's an everyday thing. It's an intimate thing. It's also a male thing. And maybe that's part of the kick against circumcision there. Only a male can be circumcised in this way in the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, it usually happened at 8 days old among Abraham's descendants there. We're going to read why it wasn't done in verse 4 through 9. Israel was wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't circumcise through that time period, and verses 4 through 9 cover that there. But by and large, it was practiced at 8 days old for that after that, and it was by males only. So why would God choose a sign that only featured males in the covenant relationship? Remember, in the Old Testament and New Testament for that matter too, it's dealing with a patriarchal society. And that's not to put a judgment one way or the other there. It's just what it was. Life in those times, in those time periods, was lived through the male. A female had rights through a male, whether it was through the father that she was born into, the husband she married, or the son she gave birth to. A woman's legal status and a woman's standing in a community was tied to the male. Don't go elbowing your wife, men. That's not the society that we're living in, but this is the society God's trying to explain himself to through this segment there. I think, to take one more step back, God's a good teacher. And good teachers know that you can't just drop a subject out of thin air and expect it to be understood. You don't start in calculus in kindergarten for a reason, kids, right? You start with addition, subtraction, and you build from that to go to the higher lessons there in life. And God's doing the same thing here in the Bible. God's a good teacher, and so he's starting with where Abraham's at. Abraham understands a patriarchal society. Sarah, his wife, understands a patriarchal society. Their sons and daughters understand a patriarchal society. So God is starting with where they're at in order to lead them to the lessons of what he's trying to teach them about what life with God looks like. He's starting them with addition and subtraction to lead them to calculus itself. And circumcision, in much the same way, this tie to the covenant, is God meeting Abraham where he's at in order to lead him to where he's moving him to be. The New Testament will pick up on the same idea of circumcision and say it this way. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised. They're not just writing to males in this circumstance. This is men and women included. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. See, God's getting to calculus. But he's starting at addition and subtraction here in Genesis 17. The circumcision that makes one right with God isn't something being snipped on a private part, physically speaking. The circumcision that makes you right with God, the real covenant with God, comes through Jesus Christ and Christ alone there. That's the circumcision men, women, children alike need to come to in order to come to a proper relationship, a proper covenant. Circumcision, think covenant, a proper covenant, proper relationship, a proper walk with God. You catching that through it? So God's working through the males in this instance to speak to a male-dominated culture there. All of it trying to communicate this lesson of covenant, this lesson of relationship. So the first order of business, we're catching this. We cross the Jordan River, the first calling of God on their life. When it would be primed to strike, God instead says, seek me first. Seek my covenant. Seek a relationship with me. Seek a walk before me first. Before you turn warrior, you got to first understand that there's a walk with me that first needs to be entered into. That's the first step God calls his people to across the Jordan, across the miraculous work of God in their life. Let's keep reading and see if they obey. Verse 3. Joshua made flint knives, and he circumcised the people of Israel at Gibbeth Haaroth. And if you follow that footnote, it says Hill of Foreskins. They rename an area based on the meaningful walk. There's this constant walk through the book of Joshua of when God works to remember something. When you mark obedience, mark it with something there. A renaming of a place in this story. Last week they were picking up rocks, right? Why? To remember the miracle of what God has done. This constant walk in remembering what God has done in your life. I want to jump down to verse number 8. Verse 4 through 9 explains why circumcision, why was that needed to be done a second time, and it has to do with those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness there, that generation of Israelite wasn't circumcised. So really it's a renewing the covenant. A renewing of the relationship, a renewing of that connection with God, marked with this physical act, but describing something so much more deeper and profound, a walk with God together there. Verse 8 says their next instance, their next step that they take after crossing the Jordan, after the circumcision. Verse 8, when the circumcising of all the nation was done, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. It's a painful process. That's why we circumcise kids if they're done there at a young age. It's a painful process. You can imagine that, which maybe helps us understand, too, this walk with Christ. It might be painful at points. I'm not going to be a preacher who stands up here front in the pulpit and tell you the moment you come to Jesus, all of life is going to fall into place and everything's going to click and be happy. You're going to be skipping down the center aisle saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I hope. But more often, there's going to be some struggle, there's going to be some tension, there's going to be some working out the faith there. At times, being circumcised in Christ, this spiritual procedure, it's going to cut you. It's going to cut you at points there. But there is healing as in the process, overall healing in the process, as you work through the process and work through the faith. They had to wait in the camp in the Old Testament until they were healed. Verse 9 says, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal means rolled away. Remember the name of that place because it's going to come up right in the next verse. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. Does anyone know what Passover is in the Old Testament? I didn't make you explain circumcision, but you can explain Passover at least, right? Does anyone know what Passover is? It's the celebration in Israel. It's the remembering the act of what God has done, breaking the chains of Egypt behind them, the slavery, that imagery of sin that we come across in the New Testament. God broke the chains and he freed his people to live differently from that day forward. That's what Passover celebrates. The freedom from slavery and the walk towards God, the walk towards the promised land. It's really, Passover is a celebration of the story of the way God's worked in their life. Sometimes in the church, we toss out words like testimony or witness. That's what Passover is. It's a holiday, a festival that celebrates the people of Israel's testimony, their witness, the way God has worked in their life, delivering them from slavery and freeing them to live differently, moving forward, life with God together. That's what they're celebrating. First step out of the Jordan River, circumcision. Second step, celebration. Passover together. The 14th day of the month after coming in the plains of Jericho. Verse 11. And on the morrow after the Passover, that's the next day, on that very day they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the morrow, and they ate the produce of the land. The people of Israel had manna no more, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. That part is going to come into what we cover next week there. God, the first two steps out of the Jordan, the symmetry that life in this land is going to be lived differently, the cutting off of the manna and living from what is produced from the ground. There's two steps, circumcision and celebration, and both deal with a walk with God, a walk out of the river with God. It's the Word of God, the story of our lives. The story is told of John Wooden. John Wooden is a legendary college basketball coach, the UCLA Bruins there. They've won UCLA, the University of California, Los Angeles. They won 10 titles in 12 years. Just to put that in perspective for you, Cleveland as a city has three major sports teams, and they haven't won one title in 50 years. That might change tonight, right? But as of today, hasn't won one title in the last 50 years. And John Wooden's basketball team won 10 titles in 12 years. At that pace, they've got Cleveland outnumbered by about 50 titles there when under John Wooden's leading. He led his UCLA Bruins to four undefeated seasons there. I think 1964, 67, 72, and 73 there, the UCLA Bruins went undefeated. Only seven teams in college basketball have ever gone undefeated, and John Wooden had four of those teams himself personally. An impressive feat in so many ways. A legendary coach across all walks of life, all manners of the board, including the walk of life too. John Wooden and his relationship with his wife is a tender-hearted story if you ever read about that too. He wrote his wife a letter repeatedly there as a mark of their anniversary, and books have been published based on what he's done. So a winner on the court and off the court together. But John Wooden, 10 titles, 12 years, four undefeated seasons. But what sticks out most to me about John Wooden's story is how every year he would start the first day of practice. Maybe some of you know this. Basketball is a technical sport, you know. I mean, there's a lot of dribbling. There's a technique of learning how to shoot a hoop. There's the fundamentals of the game and even the attitudes of the game, needing to breathe in attitudes of teamwork and working together and all these different things. John Wooden could have taught any of those things, how to shoot a jump shot, how to dribble a ball, how to be a teammate there. Yet the first lesson, the first day, no matter if they won the championship the year before or not, the first lesson of the first day of practice for that first group in the locker room would be how to tie your shoes. Specifically, how you pull up your socks, first of all, so that you don't get blisters, and then how you lace the shoes and tie them tight so you don't turn an ankle. Because you see, Wooden understood something. Before you can ever shoot a hoop, you got to tie the loop. But before you get on the hardwood, you first have to walk in your shoes on that hardwood floor there, tie the shoes the first place. And so John Wooden, and 10 championships in 12 years will prove this, the proven winner, John Wooden understood the first step always has to do that first step. The most important step is teaching just simply the bare fundamentals, how to tie your shoes. Here the people of Israel are taking a first step into this new land. In a way, they're in the locker room. It's the first day of practice in the promised land. And the question on everyone's mind is, what's the first step? What do we do next? There's enemies to be conquered in the promised land. There's tents to be set up. There's an ordered society that needs to be structured here under Joshua's leadership. And so the question I'm sure rattling in Joshua's mind and probably in many of minds in the people of Israel is, what do we do now? We're here. There's so much work to do, though. How do we know where to begin at? Ever been in that situation? Where do I begin at? Ever been thrust in a situation where you're just simply asking the question, maybe it's so messy or maybe it's so great, but you're throwing up your hands and asking the question, where do I begin? How do I conquer this feat? What do I do first? That's the situation of Israel here in the Old Testament in the Promised Land. And God pulls his team in the locker room and says, where do you begin? You begin first with a walk with me. And that's highlighted through two things that they did. Circumcision, a sign of the covenant, a sign of a relationship with God, and a celebration, the Passover feast, remembering what God has done in the past to help us move forward in the future together. The first step, the tying the shoes lesson that God gives his people in the locker room is first and foremost, watch your walk with me. First and foremost, live in a relationship with me. You can't raise your family until you're first right with me. You can't be the man in the workplace until you're first a man of God before me. First and foremost, the first step in all of life is to watch one's walk with God. Jesus said it this way in the New Testament. Don't worry about all these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows your needs. God knows what's on your mind, in other words. And he knows what you need even more than what you need. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothing. He knows you need something to drink there. He already knows that. But what he's calling us to first and foremost is this. Verse 33. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Another translation puts it, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What's the first step? How do we tie our shoes up right when it comes to living our walk with God, our life that God has given us? It's first and foremost to set our feet, to set our path, to set our direction on seeking him. Jesus was asked a question in the New Testament. You've heard this before, but maybe it's gone in the background noise of life there or whatever reason. Jesus was asked the question one day, what's life all about? What are we here for? Why are we made? What's the purpose of life? What is it all about? Only it was phrased in the form of this question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What's God's blueprints for what life looks like there? What is spelled out in the law? And Jesus answered him in this way, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus said, what's it all about? First things first, first step, how to tie your shoes. It's love God. Simply put, love God. Love God, all heart, soul, mind, and strength. A passage I often turn to in my own experience. When life seems to be pulling you in every which direction. When life pulls you in every which direction and you're wondering what's it all about there, I often turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, just to put it in the scope of things, is following the resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead earlier in John's gospel, and this is his parting words to his followers. His parting words specifically to Peter, one of the key followers of his movement there. He's walking with Peter following the resurrection, and I imagine Peter's got rattling in the back of his mind. How am I to lead these 12 disciples into transforming the world? Jesus, you said your good news isn't just good news for these 12 people, but it's for the whole world. So how in the world do we take what is rooted in 12 people and multiply that in 12 billion? How do I lead in the church? How do I follow you in the midst of my failure? Because Peter had failed before this too. He's probably wondering that in the back of the mind. There's a lot rattling around in the back of Peter's mind, just as probably there's a lot rattling around in the back of our mind when we show up on a Sunday morning. I realized that even talking in a sermon there, that there's probably a lot rattling around deeper than even beyond what we've talked about today. And so we're wondering, in the rattle of life there, what does God have to say to that? He's having that kind of a conversation with Peter in John 21. And three different times, you know what Jesus says to Peter? With all that hanging in the back of Peter's mind and all that hanging in the future of human history, three different times, Jesus' simple question, before he gives a marching order forward, three different times, Jesus just simply asks the question, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? What was on the forefront of Jesus' mind wasn't all those tasks that Peter had to do. It was simply had to do with how Peter was relating to his Lord and Savior, Jesus himself. You know, I think there's going to be one question that we all confront on that judgment day. And it's not going to be how successful was your business. It's not even going to be what did your kids grow up to do or to be or to wish. It's not even going to be how good of a party thrower you were. None of those questions are going to be asked, I don't think, on Judgment Day. I think it's all going to be coming down to one question, and it's that question that comes throughout the scope of Scripture, especially in John 21. The question that we'll all be judged by on that Judgment Day is, do you love me? Because if you can answer that question, then you'll find the marching orders of your life. If you can answer that question, then the other questions can pale in comparison to that prime question of what's life all about? Do you love me? Do you walk in relationship with the man who made you, the God of the universe himself? That was the question put on the table before Peter. It was the question, I think, put on the table as Israel was crossing the Jordan River. And it's the question each and every one of us has to answer in our own life and our own experience. Do we love him? So before we enter the new land, before all the business and all the tasks are done, it's simply that question put before us. It's simply the Sunday is a shoe check to look down and make sure our laces are tied. A chance to look in the mirror and really ask ourselves and reflect on that question, do we love him? And if we reflect on that question, I think two other questions will emerge as we consider if we love him or not. The first question is, what do I need to circumcise from my life to help me draw closer to him, or closer to a love relationship with my Savior? And by circumcise, I mean what needs to be cut away from my life. Maybe it's 5 or 10 minutes of sleep in the morning so that I can spend 5 or 10 minutes at least of prayer with God, or 5 or 10 minutes of opening up his word to me and listening to what he has to say to me. What do I need to cut away from my life to help me draw closer to him? And then the second question is this. In what ways do I need to celebrate God's work in my life to help me draw closer to him? The cutaway is the circumcise, that first project that God gave Israel to do. The second thing, the celebrate, is that Passover that God gave them to do. Do you know the ways God's worked in your life? Do you have a story? Do you have a witness? Do you have a testimony of ways that you've seen God mold and shape and redirect your life there? Do you have that kind of a story? I would invite you to take some time this week and think of that story. Go through a timeline of your life and see if you can't see God's fingerprints in some shape or some form directing your story and what has flowed through your life there. It'll help you answer this question, the prime question in life, that question of, do we love him? I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward at this time. And they're going to lead us in a song. And as they play the beginning part of the song, I just simply want you to check your shoes. Not literally, but figuratively. I want you to check your shoes and answer that question in your own life. Just take a moment to let the words pour over you, but more importantly, to think. Where am I at in my walk with God? They'll invite us then to join into the song and sing together. But don't leave this place tripping on the shoelaces today, okay? Know where you stand as it comes to the most fundamental thing about this life with God. Do we love him? Are we living in a relationship with him? And how can I better? And if you have questions of how to do that better and stuff, there's probably someone next to you that can answer that. And if not, then come forward there. It's that important to not leave life together without answering that question. Do we love him? Do we love him? Amen.